Have you heard from God in the past 24 hours since we've been doing this? Have you heard from God? So, what has God said to you about His plan? You heard Him speaking to you about maybe how His plan is different than your plan. Maybe how His plan is different than what you thought His plan was. What has God said to you about your current condition? We've heard Ed be very open and honest. And I believe if we pass the mic around, we'd hear a lot of echo of that. But what has God said to you about your current condition? Have you come in saying, I'm rich and have need of nothing? And God has begun to slowly chip away at that veneer and said, maybe you're not all that. What has God spoken to you about change? One of the little sound bites I read many years ago on a board outside a church was that Jesus loved you too much to leave you the way He found you. And I like that, you know. I think that kind of sums up the way God approaches us. He loves us too much to leave us the way He found us. So what has God spoken to you about change? All right, next slide. I have a positive report, a praise report. My wife would, I hope, agree that no one has shot the messenger so far. We'll see how that goes after today. Living in darkness. This part of the Restore Point presentation, I think I called regression, patches, testing, something like that. You know, if we've got our restore point and our original base system and the way God planned and intend things to be, well, where are we after daily use? After you give that pristine Windows 10 computer to a user, what's it going to look like in a week? What's it going to look like in a day? I remember selling some computers many years ago to an insurance agency that was in the same building downstairs. And, you know, the guy said, yeah, I need, you know, 2 or 3 new Dells. And so we just said, yeah, we can help you buy those. We spec'd them out, bought them, and installed them. And he was very happy with them for about 3 weeks. And he said, hey, you know, this piece of software for my insurance program won't work. And we went down and we looked at everything. We uninstalled the program, reinstalled it. We uninstalled it, reinstalled it. Uninstalled it, went through the registry, wiped out everything we could find related to it, reinstalled it. It still wouldn't work. Called the company, of course, you know, and they're like, did you uninstall it? Yes. Well, please uninstall it again. Okay. Did you uninstall it and wipe out registry? Yes. Will you please do that again? They couldn't help it. They didn't know why it wasn't working. And then, you know, you kind of sit back and think, well, what else could be going on? And so I thought, well, let's just run a malware scan on it. You know, they're brand new computers, but what's it going to hurt? It was loaded with malware. And one piece of malware was on that computer, had the side effect of affecting one custom port that was used in this insurance software and kept it from working. And so, you know, we're there 2-3 hours working on this thing, finally figured out, and the guy was like, I'm mad. He said, who do I send the bill to for having to pay you guys because of this malware? And I was like, good luck finding them, you know. If you do, let them know, because I got a rubber hose and I want to talk to them too. It turned out that the employee who used that computer was letting her son come in after school and play games, and he was downloading all kind of stuff. So it doesn't take very long for us to err from that clean, pristine system, and it didn't take very long for Adam and Eve to err from God's original design. God's first question to man was, where are you? That's the question I ask you this morning. Where are you? Now, we look at that and we say, God's all-knowing. He knew where Adam and Eve were hiding. He knew exactly where they were. What kind of a question is that? Why would God ask this question? Did God need to know where Adam and Eve were? No, he knew. God asked that question for Adam's sake. He asked that question for Eve's sake. Where are you? And God is asking us this morning, Craig, where are you? George, where are you? Where are you today? We have to answer that question. Because when God asks a question of us, he demands an answer. It's not something we really can avoid. And so God is asking us this morning, where are you? Where are you in relation to my plan? Where are you in relation to that pristine system that I designed years ago? Where are you in relation to what I intended for your life? Where are you in relation to when you came and knelt before me and said, I make you the Lord of my life? Where are you? Are you hiding from a confrontation with the Almighty? It's not something we necessarily look forward to. It's one thing to come in and lift hands and worship and feel the presence of His Spirit and enjoy the camaraderie of our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's another thing for the Holy Spirit to get out His pen light or His spotlight, depending on which one we need, and start shining it on us and us say, that's really uncomfortable, God. I don't really like you shining the light on that because that doesn't make me look good. That doesn't make me feel good. That's things I don't want to deal with. Those are things that are in my past that I've never let anybody touch, and I sure don't want you to touch them now. And we run. Why do we run? Why do kids run? Okay, I used to avoid my dad when I knew I had a spanking coming. Why do we run? It's not going to help. We're not going to get away. Confrontation is coming. Why do we run from God? He is the Almighty. Yet we do. Maybe you came to ICCM and you're one of the broken people and you're running from God because you think you've done something wrong. No. You can be broken by what other people have done. You can be broken by a tick. You know, and yet we run sometimes feeling like we've done something wrong when Jesus is saying, I just want to touch you with a healing hand and reach out to you and show you my mercy. And we've seen those dogs before growing up. We used to have, our dogs were strays that came by. So that's kind of what I had growing up. If they came by our house and looked poor, we'd, as kids, give them food and then were surprised that they hung around. And I remember one particular dog that was so beat down every time I would reach out hand pet his head lower. Dog had been treated by somebody somewhere. It just hurt my heart as an animal lover that someone treated an animal so badly. All I wanted to do was help it, and every time I tried to reach out to it, shot away from my touch. And you're up close, and you're saying, I'm in both don't your own word. Sure, go for it. Try it, you know. God knows how to work around every plan that we conceive of. Get out of doing His will and get out of going to Nineveh. That's what He told you to do. God's second question to man. Who told you that you were naked? Adam said, I hid myself because I was naked and I was ashamed. And God said, who told you that? Who told you that you were naked? He followed up with the question, have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? But my question for you today is, who told you that you were naked? What voices are you listening to in your life? Who told you that you're lacking? Who told you that you're inferior to everyone else in your department? Who told you that you could never be a real missionary? Who told you that there is no hope for your marriage? Who told you that you'll always be single because people will just never love you because you're unlovable? Who told you that God will not supply your financial needs in a crunch? Who told you that? You ever hear any of those voices? Who told you that you were naked? Who told you that you were bare, stripped, and vulnerable. Who have you been listening to? That's what God wants to know. Who have you been listening to? We're truthful sometimes. We would just blurt out, the devil! One of my children has struggled with this throughout this child's life, and I go to this child and routinely ask, what voices are you listening to today? You're listening to God or the devil today? Sometimes the child says, the devil. Well, all right, what are we going to do about that? How do we get to listening to God again about what he has to say about your life and about your future and about who you are and about your capabilities? It's important. Well, are you seeking therapy to silence the truth? I don't care whether you go to a clinical psychologist who never mentions the name of God or you go to the best Christian counselor. There are some times that we go to people because we want them to drown out the questions that God is asking us, and we don't want to have a confrontation with the Almighty. I'm just going to tell you right now, quit wasting your money and your time and whatever else, because if that's you, it won't work. It can't work because you're going about it the wrong way. There was no counsel, therapy, healing of any kind, any solution that was going to come for Adam and Eve other than confrontation with the Almighty about where they were and how they got there and what God wanted to do about it. And God is speaking to some people today, and he's saying, you know, I've been putting my finger on this for years, and you've been ignoring me, you've been putting it off, you've been running from place to place, you've been moving from job to job, you have been looking assignment to assignment, you have been moving friendship to friendship, and you're continually on the go. And you're on the go, and you've worn yourself out, and you're at the end of yourself because you won't sit still and have this conversation with me about the item I've been putting my finger on for years. And we say, but God, it hurts. Well, of course it does. Of course it does. Disobedience brings pain. Brokenness of any kind brings pain. We don't want to address the pain, but we serve the healer. That's the thing. That's my little muttering I did back there over my microphone. You said, you know, we say, well, you know, you need Jesus. You know, you have problems, you need Jesus. And it's not that if we have Jesus, we don't have problems, but if we have Jesus, we have the answer to the problems. And that's the cool thing, is that those answers don't all come one shot overnight and everything's perfect, but we're in a relationship with the healer. We're in the relationship with the one who can do something about the deepest, darkest, worst problem that people could ever imagine. And, you know, it's easy for me to stand up here and just say, a platitude like that, but it's been lived out through centuries. You know, you think about people like Corrie Ten Boom and Bessie Ten Boom, who go through what they did and say, there is no pit so deep, but God is deeper still. And the book of Hebrews, which says he is able to save to the uttermost, not from the uttermost, because we know he can reach deep down in the pits, but he can save us to the uttermost. He can do things in our lives that we never thought were possible with you. That you say, well, I've always thought I was just going to be one of these medium average Christians. And God says, no, hitch on. We're going for a ride, and I'm going to show you the stars because I can save you to the uttermost, and I can change things in you that you never thought or dreamed were possible, because he's that kind of God. So, God's third question, have you eaten of the tree that I commanded you not to eat? Well, you know, I had an apple yesterday for lunch or something, and tasted good. No, that's not what I'm talking about. You know what I'm talking about. There are things in our lives that God says that's off limits for you. It may not be off limits for me. It may not be off limits for the person sitting next to you. But there's things in our lives that God says for you, I say no. Do we breach that? Or very clear-cut things in Scripture where he says, yes, do this and don't do that. Have we eaten of the tree which he commanded us not to eat? And if we have, then it's pretty simple. You don't do all the other things to try to bring about rectification to the problem. You go back to the problem itself and you say, this system is broken. We need a reinstall. We don't need to go around and install some, you know, super Windows cleaner that I downloaded off the internet. We need to go back to the original installation. We need to remove the viruses. We need to deal with the problem itself. We understand that in a techie world, but yet in our spiritual lives and in our home lives and in our relationships with people at work, we try everything else. We download stuff off the internet spiritually because it's shiny and it promises to fix our problems. And then we're surprised when we get more malware in our lives. So, are you living out of alignment with God's plan? That's the question. That's it. If God has this big super plan in which he's designed that he wanted to have a family of men and women who would bear the image of his son, Jesus Christ, that he would have a family, that the son, who is the head, would have a body, and that the spirit would have a temple in which to dwell, if that's his great plan, are you living out of alignment with that? Next slide. This is a simple blessing, but it's a good one. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, and I pray to God that your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I like this blessing because he didn't just say, well, Ed, I want your spirit to be in good shape, but I don't care about your body. God cares about that body. He does. He didn't just say, I want your spirit to do okay, but your emotions can be a wreck. God cares about our emotions. He cares about our soul. He cares about those parts of us that make up so much of our waking moments. And he wants them to be preserved blameless. Well, what does it mean to be preserved blameless? Well, it means the very obvious outset that he doesn't want us to be using them for sinful purposes. But I think there's more to it than that. I think there's parts of it that we see reaches of and mentions of in Scripture, and we don't always live it out, don't always understand we can live it out, and struggle sometimes to grasp hold of the possibilities, but the Scriptures are still there. I mean, one of the things that struck me about the Israelites when they came out of Egypt was that just little snippet of a verse that said, there was not one feeble one among them. Not one feeble one among them. God had enabled a whole nation, the young and the old alike. And you see the, you know, the Charleston, Heston, Moses, you know, and they're dragging people along. Well, the Bible says there was not one feeble one among them. They all went marching out of Egypt as a unit, and they weren't having to just drag people along just, you know, by their fingernails with their toenails scraping the ground. God preserved them in the wilderness. You know, when Moses died, it said his eyesight was not dim and his natural strength, his natural force was not abated. And I look at verses like that and I was like, I want that. You know, I woke up this morning and I didn't feel that in my back. But it also gives me something to pray about and to believe for and to look forward to and to realize that God has better things out there for me than I even begin to realize sometimes. He wants my spirit to be preserved blameless. He wants my soul to be preserved blameless. He wants my body to be preserved blameless. And there's a lot to that. Let's go on to the next slide. So, question. Do you like that question? Are you a practicing agnostic? Are you a practicing atheist? well, I work at a Christian organization, and this is my title, and this is my job, and how dare you ask me that? Well, I ask you that because I'm your brother, and I want to know. And God sent me here to ask you that. Are you a practicing agnostic? What do you even mean by that? I'll tell you what I mean by that. Thank you for asking. Growing up, the church I did, where people prayed about anything and everything, and you know, we saw answers to prayer, and that was all great. But you know, you got some of that. You know, put a little oil on it, and it's going to be fine. Put a little oil on it, pray over it, it's just going to be fine, perfect, and you never mention it again. And some answers to prayer do come instantaneously and miraculously. I've seen those happen, and they're great when they happen, and sometimes they don't. Sometimes it takes years for an answer to prayer to be made, and sometimes it takes decades, and sometimes it's past your generation. And so what do? We get disheartened, and we figure because God didn't answer that prayer like we wanted to when we wanted him to, and because he didn't answer the next prayer, and we pray 10 prayers in a row, and every one of those prayers for some reason are not those instantaneous answers that we expected, We just kind of shelve our faith. It's there. You know, me and God, you know, we're kind of like this. And we quit being passionate in our faith. It's still there. We believe in God. But we live in our faith and in our prayer life as if we're an agnostic or an atheist. Because we don't really talk to God as if we expect him as a loving father to really be passionately involved in our lives. Say amen, say ouch, whichever. Ouch. I've been there. Okay, what? Somebody who grew up in a Pentecostal church has been there? Yeah, I've been there. There have been times in my life when life didn't go the way I expected it to. Life didn't hand me the things that I expected it to hand me, because it's obviously me-centered, right? It's about me, okay? And I wasn't living in alignment with God's plan. I wasn't looking to see how I could glorify God in every area of my life, every single day, and all my words and all my actions and whatever. Okay, we get out of alignment. When we get out of alignment, then we get disappointed, and when we get disappointed, we quit talking to God, and we just practically become agnostic. We become lukewarm. We become tepid. Start to stagnate. Well, what happens? You know, well, it kind of starts a downward spiral. I mean, those things do have side effects to them. When you quit being passionate in your prayer life, when you quit believing God for anything, you're going to be affected by other stuff. And it starts to download more malware into your system, and you start to have negative thoughts, and you start to have negative actions and negative attitudes, and then your relationships suffer, and then your job, and it just starts to work its way through the whole system, and finally you end up this malware-ridden thing, and you look at it and say, I just need to throw it away. Some people do. Some people throw away everything. And that's tough. It's tough when you're there and you know the truth. It's tough when you're there and you're like, but I believe in God. I'm a Christian. And then you have to stop and say, aren't I? I'm a child of God. Aren't I? You know? And you start to have to ask questions about, well, really, where am I with this? Next slide. Well, let's look at some common hindrances to prayer. Because we're techies, right? We want to have solutions. We want to have the answers. Because the Bible does give us some clues about this. There are some times when I pray and I receive an answer to prayer, and there's times when I pray and I don't, and there's times when I pray and I don't receive an answer to prayer, and it's just not God's fault at all. And he gives us things in his word that we're supposed to be reading, that we're supposed to be looking at and understanding. And one of them is unconfessed sin. Psalm 66:18 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. I didn't write that. That was inspired by the Holy Spirit for you and for me to read. What is he saying there? He's saying something very simple. If I come before God and I lift my not quite holy hands and I'm saying, oh God, I want to ask you for this. And inside I know that there's a sin that's unrepented of. Then God's up there going, dum 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 dum, you know. He's like, get the relationship right. Confess the sin. Do what you know you're supposed to do, and then come back. Well, that's Old Testament. Oh, sure. Well, what did Jesus say in the Beatitudes? What did Jesus say in Matthew 5-7? He said, if you come to bring your gift before the altar and you remember that your brother has something against you, stop what you're doing, leave your gift, go back and be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Ouch, that's New Testament. Rats. He just had to throw that in there. Sure, he had to throw that in there because relationships are important to God, and living in right relationship is important, and living in holiness and obedience is, for some strange reason, important to God. Because he knows that if we don't live that way, we're going to end up with a malware-ridden system. Another one is marital conflict. You can skip that. Go to the next one. Never mind. Go back. 1 Peter 3:1-7. We'll just talk about the first part. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. Okay. All you ladies out there, hi, I'm here to preach to you today. Because we hear that all the time. You know, wives, submit to your husbands. It's there. It's scriptural. We can't ignore that. But then he says to the husbands to give honor to the wives as to the weaker vessel, not that they're inferior, but he says, give honor to them. Now, I'm not going to expound on what all that means, but at the end of that scripture, he says, considering one another, in order that your prayers not be hindered. I don't know. I mean, I've been going to church over 50 years, and I'm not really sure I've ever heard anybody preach or teach about that verse in a church service I've ever been in. Why? Because it means we have to have a confrontation with the Almighty God, and we have to address things in our life. But he says, you know, and I've struggled with that. There have been times that I've had conflict with my wife, and I've been like, God, I want to pray, and I really need you to kind of put things aside here and answer my prayer. And God's like, well, why don't you go apologize first? Well, can't we just kind of pray this through, God? We want to pray everything through, Ed, you know? And God's like, quit praying and go act. As we were talking about last night in our overtime of the mentoring BOF, the encouraging thing about this, Jason, is that God has your entire life to wait for you to go get things right with somebody. He has your entire life to wait for you to do that. He has your entire life to wait for you to get things right with your spouse. Isn't that encouraging? And whether that's a week, a month, a year, a decade, or 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, God has however long it takes for you to come back around and say, well, I wish I'd done this 40 years ago, but I'm sorry. Or I wish I'd done this 40 years ago, but I love you. Or I wish I'd done this 40 years ago, but whatever else. And then suddenly your prayers start getting answered. You're like, wow, this is great. I really wish I had done this 40 years ago. Next slide. Unbelief, James 1:5-8. If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. It gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not. Good old King James. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavers, or he that doubts, is like a wave of the sea, driven of the winds and tossed. Let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. It's pretty simple. God wants you to ask wisdom, but he comes to you and says, you got to believe that I want to give it to you. There's a baseline for coming to God. He who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder to those who diligently seek him. If you don't believe the baseline, why are you praying? Really? If you don't believe God exists, who are you praying to? And if you don't believe that God will answer your prayer, why open your mouth? So there's a baseline that God puts out there. Believe that I exist and believe that I really want to do good things for my children. And if you do believe, he says, I'll give you all the wisdom you need. I'll pour it out on you because I want to give my children wisdom. Next is pride. Luke 18:10-14, there was a man who came to God's altar, his presence, his synagogue, temple. And he said, I thank you, God, that I am not like this brother over here. I fast, I give tithes of all that I possess. And he talked about how good he was. And then another man just stood there and he beat on his chest and he says, God, I'm spiritually bankrupt. And Jesus, the Son of God, who we are supposed to be being conformed into his image, looked and said, I tell you truly that this man went to his house more justified, more at right relationship with God than the other. So if you want God to hear your prayers, check for pride. It's a hindrance to prayer. Are there other things in the Bible? Sure, there's other things that we could look at, but these are just some of the highlights. Next slide. Are we blaming God for not answering our prayers, which are being offered up with doubt and disobedience? You know, I'm tired of plastic church too, but one thing I'm also tired of is people blaming God. And then they start talking about their life, and you're like, well, yeah, you're a mess, and a lot of it is because you've made bad choices over and over and over, and you still keep making your bad choices, and you're not talking about repenting from your bad choices. You're just wanting God to come in with a miracle wand and just wipe you clean without you repenting, without you doing anything, without you submitting to God. So, pardon me, it's just a little frustration of mine because I have preached and taught in different places in the world and I've had people come up in prayer lines and they want you to lay hands on them and pray for them. They want all their problems to go away. And I had one woman come up to me in England and she said, I want you to pray that I will have more faith. Well, I could have just, here, give me some oil, slap it on her, God give this sister faith. I think differently too, Ed. And I just didn't pray for it at all. I just looked at her and I said, do you read the Bible? She said, well, no, not much. I said, well, the Bible says faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So why do I need to pray for you to have faith when you won't even read the Bible in order to get the faith God says comes by reading and hearing his word? And she didn't really have an answer for that. It kind of blew the whole prayer thing right there. I said, what I will pray for you about is that God gives you a hunger to read his word. I'll pray for you about that. And then you go out and you read the Bible and you'll find out that your faith begins to grow. Again, it wasn't really the prayer she was expecting. But we live there, don't we? God didn't do this for me, and I prayed 10 times about it, and I fasted, and I beat on the floor, and I cried tears and snot into the carpet, and yet I'm in a broken relationship with this person and this person and this person, and I'm angry, and I'm not willing to answer the question, Adam, where are you? I'm not willing to have a confrontation with the Almighty God about the things he's put his fingers on, but George, it's your fault, God, that my prayers are not being answered. I know this is painful, but God sent me to ask you these questions. It may not be for everybody here, and I hope it doesn't come across as condemning, but there's some people here that are broken, And other people did that to you. And there's some people here that are broken because of choices you made. And God's saying you need to come back around, and we need to deal with what started this, and we need to fix it. And he wants to fix it. He's there as a healer, and he wants to help you, but you have to do it on his terms, don't you? Who's God? Who's Lord? Who gets to set the terms? And terms of service, right? So what about community? Joshua and Achan, we talked a little about this last night in the overtime of mentoring. And I shared with some of the guys that were still there that I'm a Westerner, and I'm an American, and I'm an individualist, and I believe that it's me and God. And then somewhere along the way, God began to show me scriptures that I didn't like, and it was about community and how I'm tied into other people and how what one person does in community affects the whole. And when I read the story of Joshua and Achan, to this day, my American Western side hates the story, because one man reached out his hand in greed and took something that was devoted to God. It was to be burned with fire. And the gold that he took, silver he took, was to be offered up into treasury, but the Babylonian garment that he took was certainly to have been burned with fire as part of the devotion of Jericho. And he took it. And then they went out to the next battle, and 18 people, I think it was 18, died in battle. They didn't know what he did. They didn't agree with what he did. They didn't put their hand to it and take it, yet they died, and their blood was shed on the battlefield, and they came back home as an army and had to say, your husband and your father are not returning to these families because of Achan. And when Joshua fell on his face before God and wept until the evening sacrifice and just was crying and snotting his nose and, oh no, what are we going to do? We had success, and now, you know, it seems like we've fallen out of favor with God and God's not doing what he said, and all the normal religious things that just point the blame at God. God said, get up. Israel has sinned. And I'm sitting there going, Israel didn't sin, Achan sinned. And God says, no, God said, Israel has sinned. I'm sitting there going, I don't like this. And God says, well, you know, God doesn't care what I like, you know. Israel has sinned. Israel has reached out its hand and taken the accursed thing, and I will not be among you anymore until you remove from your presence those who have done this. Now, oh boy, man, what a story. What pressure. When Joshua announces Israel has sinned and we're going to have a congregational meeting tomorrow. You kind of know how Achan was feeling. He was starting to feel a little bit nervous, but when they have all the people stand out there by their tribes, and his tribe is taken, and everybody else goes, whew. And then his family grouping, and then his smaller grouping, and then comes Achan. The lots fall on him. Does God know where Adam is? Yes. Why does he ask us, where are you? Because he wants us to have a chance to repent. He wants, in this instance with Achan, he wanted the congregation to glorify God, that God knew who had done it out of 2 million people, out of however many, you know, thousands of warriors there were that day. God knew exactly who it was, and God knew how to put his finger on that person. And then he was punished for it. His confrontation with the Almighty ended a lot differently than we want ours to. David in the census, you know, David, the man after God's own heart, numbered the people in a way that is not according to the law. And then God says, After he did it, as soon as it was finished, it says his heart smote him. And I'm sitting there going, you rat. You knew it wasn't the right way to do it, yet you did it anyway. You did it over the objections of your co-leaders, the people who were under you, who objected and said, don't do this. You overrode them as a leader, and after you broke God's law, your heart smote you and you were sorry for what you did, and 75,000 innocent people died in a plague because David. Do you like that? I don't. How about the immoral brother? 1 Corinthians chapters 5 and chapter 6, Paul says to the Corinthians, he says, hey, I've heard something about you. He said, I've heard that you have someone with sexual immorality who is being accepted into your fellowship without a problem, and it's not even normal sexual immorality. This guy's sleeping with his father's wife. He says, even the pagans don't do that. And he says, and you have not mourned, but rather you are puffed up. You have boasted that we have reached a level of spirituality where we can accommodate anybody in our church and they can all worship together and be part of who we are. He's like, no. He says, I'm telling you, if anybody's calling themselves a brother and they're living this kind of life, remove them. And then he says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. I'm sitting there going, I don't like this. You know, it goes against that Western side of me. And then in chapter 6, you can leave that there. Chapter 6, he follows that up and he says, you know, I wrote to you in a letter not to keep company with fornicators. And he said, you kind of misunderstood that. He said, I don't mean the fornicators in the world, because if that were true, then you couldn't rub shoulders with anybody and have to leave the planet. He said, but now I'm writing to you that if anybody calls himself a brother or a sister and they're a fornicator, don't have company with them. And he said, don't even eat with them. And he has some other people in that list, and one of them is a slanderer. He has drunkards and fornicators and people like that we can say, yeah. But he puts slanderers in there, swindlers in there. Have we ever had swindlers in Christian mission organizations and leadership? He says, if they're a swindler, if they're selling a false bill of goods, he said, don't even eat with such a person. Well, that goes against everything I'm taught in Western culture, which is to be nice. You know, you can't trigger people. You got to observe everything that keeps them safe. And Paul would say, pshaw, you know. He would say, if I know that you're claiming to be a brother in Christ and I hear you all the time talking about other people and slandering them and speaking about people behind their back, and you want to have lunch with me, Paul would say, no, I'm not going to eat lunch with you. That offends me. Well, that's fine. Maybe you need to repent. Ow, you know, do we do this? Do we do this? Jezebel in the church, Revelation 2, 18 and, through 29, he says, you have something against you, Thyatira, because you suffer that woman Jezebel, who teaches my servants to sin and commit sexual immorality and to eat food offered to idols. And he said, I'm going to judge her. I gave her space to repent, but I'm going to judge her. I'm going to throw her into a bed of sickness, her and all the people who have listened to her, and I am going to kill her children. And I read that last night, looking at that again, I'm like, is this figurative because it's, you know, prophetic and poetic? Is this literal? I mean, you know, but Jezebel was not maybe called by the name Jezebel. Maybe it really was a woman named Jezebel in Thyatira. Maybe it was a woman who was figuratively being referred to as Jezebel. But were her children, her literal children that God was going to kill? Either way, I don't want to be Jezebel. Okay, but his point was to the church, you've got to clean up your act, and your act involves the actions of one person. So what about community? Where are we in relation to community? Does that affect the restore point? If we want to go back to the restore point, can I say, well, God, in this church of 800 or 900, however many in my church, I want to be completely right with you, and if nobody else says, I'm okay with that. Can I do that, Ed? Do I have the right to do that? Can I say, just make me okay? And if everybody else goes to hell in a handbasket, that's fine. Just me and my, I would say me and my four and no more, but it's me and my six. You know. Again, I've struggled with this a lot of my life as a teacher, as a preacher, as a believer, because I just don't like it. I don't like the fact that if I'm in community with somebody and I'm sinning, that it affects them, to be honest. That if I'm not living right, that I'm bringing down the whole congregation. Let's move on to the next slide. So here's my question. What did you know? And when did you know it? Are we covering an erring brother in a spirit of love? Or are we living in the fear of man? Let's talk nitty-gritty. How many people here work or serve or volunteer in IT in some way? How many people who work or serve or volunteer in IT have access to massive amounts of data? How many of you in your job and your access to massive amounts of data have encountered or witnessed financial malfeasance or pornography or something like that? Raise your hand. Come on. Be honest. If you've seen it. You've known it. You've known it's happening. Raise your hand high. Look around. Raise that hand up. Okay. We know, and I'm shame on you who didn't raise your hands, because I know some of you didn't. We have access to data. We have access to things. I mean, the gatekeepers' information, the root password holders, the system administrators, you own it. You own the data. Whether the organization says you do, you do. And there have been times in my life when I had access and was privy to knowledge, which I really didn't want, but I saw it. And because I saw it, I had to deal with it. And we can look and say, well, you know, the Bible says this and the Bible says that. And sometimes we may be genuinely covering a brother with a blanket in the spirit of love and trying to cover someone else's error. But the Bible also says in Proverbs, whoever covers his own sins shall not prosper. Whoever confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy. But sometimes we don't deal with things because we're living in the fear of man. Well, I'm not afraid of getting fired. Maybe you're not. Maybe your fear is bringing shame upon your organization. Maybe your fear is that your coworkers won't trust you anymore. Maybe your fear is that you're not going to be able to work in missions anymore because you'll be known as the person who blew the whistle on a particular leader. These are fun questions, aren't they? Is our lack of discipline in the body or our organization a manifestation of how man-centered we are in practice? We talk about God designed and we're supposed to be living God-centered and be conformed to the image of Christ. Talk to me about discipline in your organization. Who's disciplined and for what? Well, if somebody goes out and sex and fornication, they're gone. Okay? But what about the slanderer that Paul said is just equal to the fornicator? What about the swindler? Next question. From whence do big sins grow? Where do they come from? Everybody seen VeggieTales, The Big Fib? Come on. You've seen VeggieTales and The Big Fib. How did it start out? It was a little fib. And then it became a big fib. And it had Junior in his grasp, and Larry Boy had to save him. From whence do big sins grow? Well, they start from things that James talks about. He says that the wisdom that is earthly and sensual and devilish is what we want to avoid. And he says, for where envy and strife is, where selfish ambition is, there is every evil work. And if your organization and your covering for things and your unwillingness to deal with people that you rub shoulders with have selfish ambition. I've seen that in a Christian mission organization I worked in. Okay? I've seen it. Selfish ambition. It was pretty raw. Somebody who was there just to get ahead, get an advancement, get a promotion, they were there for them, and it was pretty obvious and everybody knew it. But he says where that's allowed, where that's tolerated, where selfish ambition, where strife is, where envy is. Envy. Come on, a little envy. A little envy never hurt anybody, right? Yeah. Get a little envy, rub it on your pants, and just, I've got my envy. Let's talk about our envy. I shot a picture one time of a black widow spider that had made its web at the top of a swimming pool step. Really interesting place to put a web for a black widow spider. I don't know what it was hoping to catch, but it's like that Far Side cartoon. If we pull this off, we'll eat like kings. And it was a classic picture. I mean, I'm a photographer. I love photography. And so this classic picture of this, you know, black widow spider hanging upside down in the red hourglass underbelly, clearly showing. And I took that photo and I put it on a t-shirt. And I had one or two t-shirts printed up. And it says, go ahead. A little sin can't hurt. Right? Just a little thing. But he says that if we allow envy, selfish ambition, then we're going to have strife, we're going to have every evil work. So I've just got a simple point to make. If you've got people committing adultery in your organization, it's not because one day they woke up and they decided they were going to go out and throw away their marriage and their ministry. It's because there are people in your organization who have selfish ambition, and they're promoted and they're allowed to be involved in ministry, and everybody knows it, nobody does anything about it. And it's because people have envy in their hearts, and nobody will ever confront it. And it's because there's strife. Do you know what strife is? What is strife, by the way? I've never heard of that. What's strife? You ever have strife, Tim? What is strife? There we go. Strife. Strife. Oh, we all have strife. Well, sure we do, but what are we doing about it? How do we handle it? How do we deal with it in a Christ-centered way? From whence do big sins grow? Well, they grow from little sins, what we call little sins. Next slide. Do our promotion policies reward flesh or Christ-centeredness? This is something for you who are in charge of being able to promote people or have a say. How about the people who are humble and meek and serve, and they may not have the biggest skill set, but they have a real big Christ skill set? Why don't we promote those people? Do we promote based off IT skills, or do we promote based on Christ-centeredness? Wow. What if you worked in an organization where the more you became like Jesus, the more responsibility you were given? And every year they looked at you and they had a test and they said, okay, you know, what we're going to keep picking on you, but you know, you're sitting up front. That's what you get, right? Maybe I should pick on somebody. Okay, Dan. every year we're going to have a test and we're going to measure Christ-centeredness and 100 different things. It's going to be your spiritual Myers-Briggs, you know. And the closer you get to Jesus Christ, we're going to give you more responsibility. We're going to promote you more until you could be the CEO of this organization if you're really living like Jesus Christ. Wow. Wouldn't that be cool? That'd be great. Can our fundraising be blessed by God if we protect or harbor hidden sin? Just a question. I think sometimes God is withstanding our efforts because we're not aligned with Him. Just a question. Next slide. Are you an Eli or a Samuel? They both lived in a time of great wickedness in the tabernacle. And yet, One of them was in responsibility to do something about it, and the other one was a young kid who couldn't do anything about it at that time. Eli, God spoke to him and said, because you knew the iniquity that your sons were doing and you did not restrain them, therefore the iniquity of Eli's house will not be purged with sacrifice or offering forever. And your two sons will be slain. You'll lose them both in one day. But you know what Samuel learned? Deal with sin in the camp when you have the responsibility to do it. Because when he told King Saul, go destroy the Amalekites, and Saul brought back King Agag alive along with the sheep and the oxen, what did Samuel do? He said, what have you done? He confronted Saul. He said, well, I did what the Lord said. He said, no, you haven't. He said, what means this bleating of sheep in my ears? Why do I hear these sheep if you've obeyed God? He said, well, we brought back the best things to offer as a sacrifice. And I brought back King Agag alive because that's just what kings do when they beat other kings. And Samuel, oh man, it would have been gory, but part of me would just have loved to have been there and seen the look on his face when, you know, Agag says, surely the bitterness of death is past now. And Samuel takes a sword and he said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless. And it says he hacked him in pieces before the Lord. Wow. He understood that if God tells you to do something, you need to do it. And obedience is more important than sacrifice. How are we doing time? Here. All right, yeah, I see it. Okay. 10:15, right? 10:15? That's right. We do have prayer bells. Okay. Let's press on. Soul food. What conversations in your mind? Proverbs 23:7 says, as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. What are the images in your mind? Psalm 101:3 says, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. What are the movies in your mind? Proverbs chapter 9. Wisdom cries out and says, this is what I offer you. And the seductive woman cries out and says, this is what I offer you. What are the movies that you play in your mind? What are the images that you feast on? Whose voices are you listening to? What are the conversations that go on in your mind? This is one of the things I have to fight. It's conversations in my mind that say, well, this person is this and that person is that, and battling that. Because the enemy likes to get involved in those conversations, doesn't he? And he's not taking the good side. He is the accuser of the brethren. And we have to learn to say, I'm not going to listen to your conversation. I'm going to listen to what God has to say about it. Because he wants our spirit, soul, and body to be preserved blameless. Next. Would you be willing to share your mental browsing history? How many tabs have you got open this morning? What's in those tabs? Would you share your mental browsing history with all of us here today for the past day, the past week, the past month? Do you want it put up there for your spouse, your children, your pastor to see? And Jesus never said to anyone, ask me to come into your heart. The word is to think again, to think differently. Metanoia is repent. It's to change your mind. And there is a big changing of our mind that has to happen if our mind, our soul, is to be preserved blameless to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a lot of our, what they call, stinking thinking that has to be changed. We have to be able to turn things over to God and say, God, my thinking is pretty bad. I want you to teach me to think better. Will he do that? Is that a prayer God would answer? Sure it is. Have you recognized the patterns of thought which control your effectiveness in ministry or your relationships and control them for a day, a week, a year, or a lifetime? Anybody seen your buttons that people push? And if they push those buttons, you're going to think a certain way the whole day. You're going to be in a deep blue funk and you're not going to be able to get out of it. Anybody seen those cycles in your life where you start thinking a certain way and it's going to be a week before you get out of it? God wants to restore us to something that is different from that. But we have to acknowledge it when we see it. Body. Next. One of the things that's interesting is when the children of Israel come out of Egypt, God says to them, I want to make a covenant with you, and in making a covenant with you, I'm going to tell you what to do and what not to do. I'm going to tell you what to eat and what not to eat. And he says, if you'll do what I say, I will bring none of these diseases upon you, which I brought upon the Egyptians. And then he lists some of those diseases and what they are. And a fair number of those can be traced to diet, interestingly enough. And you look at the way God told the Hebrew people to eat, what he told them to eat were things that generally, I mean, we would look at them today and say, well, it's pretty healthy. You know, no shellfish, no pork, and a lot of different things. Don't eat the bottom eaters, don't eat the carrion eaters, you know, things like that. But God wants our body to be preserved blameless as well. There are things about my body that I'm pretty happy with. There are things about my body that I wish were different. Last year, I had a goal of losing 25 pounds because I got on the scale and it was like in the 190s consistently. And I was like, this is not healthy. And it had grown and grown and grown and grown and grown over the years. And I said, I want to lose 25 pounds. I got 15 pounds off. And that was a good thing. It was better than 5 and better than 10 and certainly better than not doing anything. This year has been kind of like holding my own. Still like, I'm going to go keto. And I'm like, no, I'm not. I'm going to do this. And it's hard. And then I come to ICCM and I'm like, they have self-serve ice cream. But he tells the Israelites that there's a way that they can live and not have the diseases of Egypt upon them. And it boiled down to obeying his dietary restrictions. We were walking this morning and Dina did this nutrition session yesterday, and she's been doing a lot of research for it. My wife is like research queen. You know, you're like, here's a topic. She's like, okay. 5 minutes later, here's 100 pages of, you know, very detailed things that you need to know about it. And she was saying that there was an island somewhere that had lived as most islands do. They ate off the land. They went out and harvested their food. They got fruit, whatever. And something happened. You know, either they sold something to the government, who knows. But they got a lot of money, and so everybody on the island was suddenly wealthy. And they decided they wanted to live like wealthy people, and they started importing their food. And then within two years, how many percent? 40% were diabetic within 2 years. Doesn't take long for that brand new Mac OS system to be messed up by a user, does it? When we're not following the original design. Proverbs 23, verses 1 through 3. I never heard this preached on when I was growing up. I still don't hear it preached on. You have to go study it yourself. But Proverbs 23 is talking about the rich man's diet. He says, when you sit to eat with a ruler, consider diligently what is set before you and put a knife to your throat. If you are a glutton or a man given to appetite, do not be desirous of their dainties, their delicacies, because they are deceitful food. And just touching in a little bit, I mean, she did a whole session on it yesterday, but, you know, just touching on that, they ate the bleached flour, they ate the sweets, they ate all the delicacies that the rich people were able to afford. And Solomon, in his wisdom, who was a very rich man, said, look, that's deceitful food. It looks good, it tastes good, but the end of it's bad. Eat the stuff that's healthy for you. That's in the Bible. That's something that's given to us for our profit. Next. Luke 21:34, Jesus says to take heed and to not let our hearts be overcharged with overindulgence and dissipation or drunkenness and the care of life. But he tells us not to let our heart be overpowered or overwhelmed with overindulgence. Well, he's talking about, you know, that seat of our spiritual. Yeah, maybe he is. And maybe he's talking about the fact that, you know, Ed was talking about how he was able to eat at a restaurant for the first time in years, and how when he started getting things under control, you were a little bit less introverted and enjoyed a little bit more fellowship. And there was a brother I went to church with who, he went to a holiness church, so he was being told what he, you know, what was wrong and right and wrong and right all the time. So that was one issue he was dealing with. But his whole life, he felt like God didn't love him, and he felt unspiritual. And he said, I was about 20 years old, and I realized I was diabetic. And I started changing my diet to take care of my sugar issues. And he said, that doom and gloom that had settled over me my entire life left. And I'm sitting here going, that wasn't laying hands on you with oil and praying that away. That was changing what you were eating, and it changed the way he felt. He wants our body to be preserved blameless. Next, next, and next. One more. So don't confuse people wanting your money with them wanting you to be healthy. There's plenty of people selling you stuff and health food stores and everything else, but they want your money. If you want to be healthy, who's responsible for that? Take this finger and point it at me. Take this finger, point it at me, and then turn it right back around. If you want to be healthy, it's your responsibility. Does God intend for Jesus to be glorified in my physical body? And if so, is he being glorified? And how? Does he? Does he want God to be glorified in your body? I think he does. Just real briefly, my dad was a man of faith. He raised us. He never took us to a hospital. Okay, I didn't see hospitals unless we went on visitation. And he taught faith. He wasn't a preacher. He was just a layman who believed God. And he taught faith, and he believed in God. And we prayed for lots of things and did, again, saw answers to prayer. And generally, we're a very healthy family. We had a garden and ate a lot of vegetables. But my dad also said, oh, you can eat anything you want to. And then when he was in his late 80s, he had a quadruple bypass because his veins were all clogged up. And I realized, you can't eat anything you want to. You know, you can say that your whole life, but it doesn't do away with the fact that some foods are inherently bad for you and they're going to have a negative effect on your body. And if you want God to be glorified in your body, then it's my responsibility and your responsibility for our own bodies to deal with it. Nobody else's. Next. Either God is the center of our universe, and we become rightly adjusted to him, or we've made ourselves the center, and we're attempting to make everything else orbit around us and for us. A few more questions. Just go ahead and click. I think there's three, maybe. Yep, here it is. Here's Prayer Pals. And this is why I ask that we reverse them today. So I want you to take a moment and look at that. I'm going to turn it over to Jason. You can go ahead and dismiss us for Prayer Pals, but I want you to just read through those. Thank you. God bless you.